Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness and for your love and for your mercy. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we can have eternal life. Father, ours is the highest privilege that we are your children. This we are indeed. We know that in time to come, we will see you face to face and we will be as our Savior is. Meanwhile, Heavenly Father, we realize that you have left us on this planet to serve as the ambassadors. For this reason, we have gathered together to understand some portion of your policy as given in your word. We therefore pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Before we continue, my trip is coming up. I will be traveling on the 23rd of May. And so, which means Mr. Hoda has been working so hard for a long time now. So, within the next couple of weeks, he'll come back and finish his teaching. We have been starting, last week, we started with the topic of obedience. One of the things that we try to do is sometimes not to be what we call topical. In other words, take a subject and just go into the Bible. We let, as we go verse by verse, the passage often dictates some of the topic that we need to go into in depth and look at it. And if you recall, it's our study in Genesis 26 that has led us to this topic of obedience. Now, I think where I was wrong is I thought I would have finished it last week. And one of the things that when I look at it, I estimated wrongly because I forgot how long it took me to study it. I have a rule of thumb that for every 1 hour I teach, I must have studied 12 hours. And looking at the date that I studied this, which was January 18th of 2002, I forgot exactly how long it took. So bear with me that we didn't finish it last week, and hopefully we can finish it at, maybe this morning at the first section. I don't know, but we'll just see. Well, the issue of obedience is one that we all have emphasized is very important to the life of the Christian. Everything about us can be summarized in one way after salvation now with that word obedience. It is something that our Lord emphasized, and we have also been emphasizing this in a different manner at all different times of our study. If you recall, we took time out and studied the four responses to the Word of God. Those four responses, when you look at it, the thread holding them together is obedience, because the last response that bore fruit was the person who took the word and applied it. And that was the one that bore fruit of all the four responses that we studied in Luke chapter 8. So the point is that this is what makes us different. This is what makes the Christian stand out in what he is. And that is the word obedience. So as long as we understand this, then we'll be in good shape spiritually. Because if a person doesn't understand this, as I mentioned last week, even coming to Bible class can be a ritual. And in that case, it becomes meaningless as all other rituals are. Although, in a way, the person is better off because at least he or she gets enough information that when the time comes, hopefully he or she can draw on it. But the only thing that we all have to guard against is not to turn even Bible study into ritual. If we do not connect it with this word of obedience. So with that in mind, let us review three principles that we stated at the first half and later on applied in order to show that this is the most important aspect of our being as believers. The first principle, we give three principles. The first one is that obedience means carrying out fully an instruction without leaving any detail of that instruction out. Whatever the instruction comes from God, We cannot take and modify it. And I mentioned a lot of times, theologians and some teachers have found ways to try to explain away what is in the literal meaning of the Bible, because they find it difficult to obey what is given there. And part of the reason, of course, is they are looking at it from the human point of view. When we teach these things, I don't teach them from human point of view, because I know none of us is capable of doing what we teach or what we study. But I teach it from the point of view that we have the Holy Spirit. And it is only the Holy Spirit inside of us that can give us the power and the ability to do what we study. In ourselves, we don't have the power. But most people, or most of those people who try to play on the word of God and modify it in a way it can become palatable, is because, in my mind, they probably don't understand the full meaning of the power of the Spirit. And so when they look at it from the human point of view, they say, well, it could not possibly be that. Because from the human point of view, they are right. You can do what the Bible demands. So this is why what we emphasize in this principle is that once we know what the Bible says literally, unless there is any reason to believe that it is not a literal meaning, then in that case, the interpretation becomes quite obvious, or at least the literal meaning will not make sense. And in that way, you begin to understand what our Lord is teaching. For example, remember where it says, if your eyes will cause you to sin, pluck it out. And I explained that it doesn't mean you should be going out blind. But that's a figurative way of telling us to take care of everything that will keep us from being in fellowship. Well, so that's the first principle. The second principle that we mentioned is that a habit of obedience is essential for a normal spiritual life with God. That you and I must develop the habit of obedience, of being obedient to God. That will lead us into having the right, normal relationship with the Lord. The third principle we stated is there is no substitute for obedience. Now, all these three principles we illustrated using primarily Saul, because he was one single person that gave us the opportunity to see all these three principles elaborated on the life of an individual, both negatively and positively, if we want to look at it from that perspective. So these three principles are things that you and I should put in the forefront, that we as believers must know what God says, and when we do know whatever He says, we cannot say it is this or that or try to turn it around to suit us. We have to do exactly what God says. But also, the same way, especially in the core principle, we emphasize the fact that there is no substitute for obedience, meaning that there are a lot of rituals and a lot of activities that a lot of believers get involved in that causes them to push aside the study of the Word of God. And I said that is wrong. There's no excuse for whatever excuse we get. It doesn't mean anything before God, simply because of that principle that there is no substitute for obedience. And we saw where Samuel said it to Saul. He says, to obey is better than to offer sacrifice. In other words, all other things that people get involved into trying to serve God, they will be okay, as long as those things do not supersede the clear instruction to expose oneself to the study of the Word of God. Anything that attacks that or causes distraction in that area will be wrong. So with those three illustrations, after illustrating them, we looked at the effects of disobedience. This is really where we start, the effects of disobedience. If you recall, we spent time just on the first consequence of disobedience, which is the premature death of the believer. That when believers choose to live a life of disobedience, they are playing with the possibility of being removed from this planet prematurely. In other words, there is a time, the Bible tells us, that I think in Job 4, chapter 14, that there is a time set by God in which all of us are supposed to depart from this planet. Now, premature death means that the liver will be removed before that time. And as I emphasized last week, death in of itself is not really fearful for the believer, because all it is you go from a horrible position on this planet to a bliss with the Lord. But what we are concerned with is the process that we go from the time we begin to die to the time we actually depart. There are believers who have in the past, and there will still be until Christ returns, believers who will die out quite miserably. Doesn't matter the way they die, they will die miserably because they are under this discipline from God or judgment from God, premature death. And that causes a person to suffer greatly, without peace, without joy. People can suffer or have all kinds of debilitating sicknesses and so on, and still live through their life as believer in style and leave this planet because they did not depart under this concept. So it's not because anyone suffers that we can say it's premature or not, but most times it is the condition of the person before they got into whatever they got into, and also the way they die. All of this will help to conclude whether a person departed prematurely. The only example that we know that seemed to be a little bit different was Moses and Aaron, because they had a special situation with the Lord. They did not have to, Moses wasn't sick or anything. The Lord just took him up to the mountain and said, "You see that place? Look around. You're going to see where you're supposed to have gone, but you're not going to get there. You wouldn't even come down from this mountain," so to say. And after he saw it, he dropped dead. He wasn't sick, but in most other cases, people who go through this suffer tremendously. King Hezekiah nearly got through that, but God spared him after he repented. So the point is that premature death could be a sign that the believer has lived his or her life in disobedience all the time on this planet. So that brings us now where we start this morning in terms of what we're studying. The second consequence of disobedience. The second consequence of disobedience is perpetual misery. Constant misery. Perpetual misery. When we disobey God's word, we can be certain that we will be miserable. That's a guarantee. Now this misery will come and will continue until such a time that the believer recognizes his disobedience and obtains forgiveness from God. In life, you look at it, when children disobey their parents, contrary to God's word, that child will continue to suffer in this life. Now this is one of those reasons I never can say this enough to anyone, especially those who are still living with their parents. I cannot emphasize this enough to show that a child, while living with the parents, must be careful not to be disobedient to them. Because when a child becomes disobedient to parents, that child is weaving a life of misery for himself or herself. Now we all, we've talked about this for many, many times, and I reminded you that if you look at the Ten Commandments, there's only one of it that had a direct consequence put to it, and that is disobedience against parents. Because if it says, if you obey your parents, your days in this life will be long, which flip it around, if you don't obey them, your days in this life will be short. But morally, it's not a question of being short per se. It is the point that when a child under that condition leaves home, he or she will continue to suffer misery. That is the teaching of the Word of God. And that is why we encourage every parent to be careful in teaching their children, and children to be careful in being obedient. Because if they don't, what is stated in Proverbs 30 verse 17 will always be true. Proverbs 30 verse 17. It says, "The eye that mocks a father, that scorns obedience to a mother." Now, this is one of those cases of figurative use. When he says the eye that mocks a father, it doesn't mean just an eye that kind of looks down, of course it has that implication, but what he's saying is a person, not just the eye, it's a person, because an eye does not make mockery of one person. I mean, your mind has to be involved to use your eye to look at somebody in a way, condescending manner, or in whatever fashion people do that. But here, the eye here represents a person. So it says, the person that mocks a father, that scorns obedience to a mother. Guess what it says? Will be picked out by the ravens of the valley. You just think about it. Vulture. You know, if you can think that the human being will be there and the vulture will come, strike your eye and pick at it. Well, if that ever happens to you, I know there are some birds that can do that. If that ever happens to you, I am quite sure that will be very painful. So, this is a description of the pain a young man, a young woman, will have to endure in his or her life if he or she grows up being disobedient to the father or mother. Now, you know there are a lot of times you get a lot of people, then they are almost in the adult stage, and everything they touch seems to just be negative. And they're having a hard time in every way of their life. They can't retain a wife for so long before you know they've changed about four or five wives, or husband, and vice versa. Now, people don't realize what is really wrong. I can almost assure you that if you go really and investigate, you will find from childhood that man or that woman lived a very undisciplined life, very disobedient to the parents. And as a result, he or she could not adjust to life. And God's word must be true. And that is why their life becomes what they call a roller coaster. Because there's no stability. Simply because disobedience characterized their growing up. So it says, to show that this misery will eventually wind up in death, which will agree with the reverse of the Ten Commandments, that if you obey your parents, your life will be extended on this planet, so to say. Then it says, will be eaten by the vultures. That is a picture of what generally happens in the war front. Now, I realize that, we have just witnessed, because of modern technology, some of the things that go on in warfare. But generally, in most cases, whatever war is fought, bodies lie everywhere, generally. I mean, there are very few cases where battalions and companies make it a vow to pull out their dead, no matter what. But in some cases, no matter how they try, they will not be able to do that because of the intensity of firing. And in those cases, vultures eat those bodies. So what we are looking at here is a description of life of misery that will eventually end up in death. Now this is God's word, and that is why I know I have witnessed it. I've known many cases of people who did not think it, they thought it was funny. Growing up, being disobedient to their parents. But later on in their life, they paid for it. Now, of course, that whole thing can be reversed. And that can be reversed just as every other thing. When a person gets saved and obtain forgiveness from God, then God will reverse that discipline. Otherwise, when a person grows being disobedient, he or she can count on a life of misery. Now, a third consequence of disobedience to God's word is lack of association of a believer with his fellow believers. Now, that doesn't sound much of anything. Let me explain that a little bit. Let me state it again and then try to explain it. That the third consequence of disobedience to God's word is lack of association of a believer with his fellow believers. Now, you have to remember that this instruction or this consequence, as I'm going to mention later on, is based on what God stated at the early point among believers. Now, in the time where the church began, believers were looked upon as people to be avoided. Because of that, believers found themselves very close to each other. They were a team, as we would say, bounded together by the bond of love for Christ. And so it was always a privilege that believers should be able to associate with other believers. Now, if you miss that opportunity because of discipline, it becomes a painful experience. Now, today, it doesn't matter because many Christians cannot separate themselves from the world. So if you say, well, you can associate with your fellow believers, oh, they have tons of friends, as they call it, who they can associate with that are unbelievers. And in that way, they seem not to notice the problem or miss the idea of associating with their fellow believers. But there is something to be said, that believers must associate with each other, find encouragement by their association with each other. But under some conditions, that privilege, that association can be denied. And when that is denied, it causes some problem. So, what I'm saying is, it's always refreshing and encouraging for believers to associate with each other. However, when a believer continues to live in disobedience, he will have to miss that association if the other believers he or she deals with live according to the word. Now, that's a tough thing. But the word of God demands for us to do it. And that is, there comes a time when a believer, if you know, is consistently living in disobedience to the word of God, you must disassociate yourself from such a believer. That's the instruction from the word of God. Now, that's one of those things the church has become very slack about, and we don't take them seriously. So this point may not be, the impact of this point may not be known because of the slack attitude of the church at the present time. But otherwise, if you recall, we studied this in detail in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. If anyone, this is the Holy Spirit speaking, through who the Apostle Paul, one who understood grace more than any person on this planet today, he understood grace. But this is what the Holy Spirit says to him. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, in other words, the thing he has been teaching them to the Thessalonians, he says, take special notice of him. Once you single out that person, look at what he says next. Do not associate with him. There's a reason for that. He says, in order that he may feel ashamed. Now, of course, the issue of being ashamed here is to get the believer to recognize how he has or she has gone away from truth or return back. That's the whole idea of ashamed. But it doesn't mean that while you disassociate with this person, that you treat him or her as an enemy. I mean, the rest of that context tells us we shouldn't do that. You still have to remember that they are your beloved brothers in Christ or sisters, whatever term you want to use. The other thing is that you must deny them that close association. That is instruction from the Word of God. Now, talk about shame. You know, you see, sometimes many Christians don't have a good understanding of what shame is. So it is important just to make a quick comment as we go through our study. So my point in talking about shame is this. It is important for every believer to be able to differentiate between being ashamed because of another person's action and your own action. There are two different things. A lot of people are ashamed because a family member did something terrible. Well, or because an adult child or whatever has done something, or even a child who's not even an adult, they are ashamed they did certain things. Well, you are being ashamed for somebody else. As far as I can tell from the scripture, there's no instruction that really demands us to go that route. However, there is an instruction, or at least there is something implied about personal shame. It is not in a place to feel shame for such other people. Now that's part of the reason we find ourselves making all these explanation and the excuses, even among Christians. When we get ashamed of a believer acting certain way, some will say, well, maybe he's this or that and all that. You don't need to make excuses for anyone. What you need to do, or you and I, all we need is ourselves. If there's a shame, it has to come to me as an individual and to you as a believer. There is no doubt a benefit. It is beneficial to feel shame. The way it is beneficial is that will keep you from doing that which is wrong. That is the only benefit. If I'm ashamed of certain things, then I will not want to do anything that will bring me or expose me to those kind of things. So that is the way shame is good. But not because somebody, you're trying to protect somebody or you're trying to explain away somebody's own actions. Only with reference to an individual. Because when the apostle says here, for that person to feel ashamed, now it is so that the person will recognize how terrible what he or she has done and feel that's awful and want to repent and return back to fellowship with his fellow believers. Now, one thing that is also important in talking about this issue of shame is to realize that whenever there is no shame or that sense of feeling of shame, then people do not mind what they do. That's why it becomes wrong. Because if shame is removed in such a way that it will keep us from being careful what we do, then it becomes wrong. Now, why do I say this? Well, the prophet Jeremiah blasted the prophets and the priests in Israel because of the same attitude, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 15. Again, as you turn to that passage, the point I'm making is the emphasis of shame is not for the other person. It's for the individual himself. You may be a firm believer, and those related to you do certain things that are shameful or that you know they shouldn't do, and it doesn't mean that you should hide yourself because of them. No. You may be concerned about them. That's just perfectly right to be concerned about them. But that doesn't mean that you should hang your head low, as we say, because that's not you. You didn't do that. He or she chose to do that. But in times of being guilty, we can also become guilty when we start to cover up their shame. And we become guilty, Isaiah. But other than that, there's no need for a particular believer to be ashamed because of the other believer. He may be concerned. So here is what Prophet Jeremiah, God gives him to write. He says, are they here refers to priests and prophets, ashamed of their loathsome conduct? That's the question. Are they? No. They have no shame at all. You see, that tells us God expects us to have some kind of shame, but it's individual, not for somebody else. But for me, I have to be ashamed for myself to keep me from doing certain things. Then he says, they do not know, they do not even know how to blush. Now the word blush is translated from a Hebrew word that means to exhibit shame. In other words, they do not know how to exhibit shame. He says, so they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord. See, it's a bad thing for a person to be in a position in life whereby he or she is unable to exhibit shame. For when this is the case, then people do not mind sinning. They do not mind doing anything. In fact, it is true that they do not have that causes an individual not to feel shame. Because if you have truth, you feel shame because of knowledge. You know you're going against something that you're not supposed to go against. So otherwise, let me make this a little more closer to where we live. How can a human being, female, get up on the television and tell about who she slept with? Tell me how. Except that that person does not have the sense of what? Shame. It's gone. And that is in a terrible position to be. Look the other side. How will a man or a woman get up on the television and tell us that he's homosexual without blinking an eye? In fact, to make you ashamed because you didn't agree with him. How do we explain that? It is simply because this concept, the sense of shame, has departed from that individual. So this is what the apostle, when he talks about this, somebody feeling ashamed, so that this person may feel ashamed, is so that an individual believer will come to recognize that he or she is going in the wrong direction. And as a result, that person will return to truth. So again, without truth, then people don't have any sense of feeling shame. It's when you have truth that you will have that sense of feeling shame. But in the end, though, the feeling shame for a believer has only one purpose, and that is to lead back to repentance, to forget, confess whatever sin that is that God caused the person to be in that state, to confess it. And once that sin is confessed, you're done with it, you move on. It doesn't matter what the sin is. It doesn't matter if you go past the street and people whisper around your ear or they point at you. It doesn't matter. Once that sin is forgiven by the Lord, hold your head up and go. Don't care again. Because the sense of shame has been taken care of between you and the Lord. And that's really where it comes, most of all. So, my point is this. The feeling of shame here that Paul talks about is for a believer who has gone astray, but now is receiving what we call a cold shoulder from his fellow believers. They begin to avoid him like somebody with leprosy. And when he begins to feel the pain of being alone, because he couldn't go to the unbelievers, at least at that time, believers were not allowed to associate with unbelievers. They understood that. Even if they wanted though, some unbelievers will not want to be around a believer because they know that, you know, that person may be killed anytime, or if you're around them, they say, well, you must be a part of them. So unbelievers didn't really care to hang around believers at that time. So if you bring it down, all it is because of the time in which we live, Christians have not recognized or have forgotten, in some cases, the bond of unity in the family of God through Christ. So because of this, some are able to find the association with unbelievers, and for some reason, simply enjoy it. And I have a hard time understanding how a believer who knows truth will feel comfortable around unbelievers as a close friend. I'm not talking about people you run into work with. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what people call close friends. For a believer and unbeliever to have one, it's just hard for me to imagine. Because I don't know what you'd be talking that will glorify Christ in any form or shape. This was a big issue at the early time of the church. So if a person was found being disobedient to the word of God, that person will be pushed aside, ostracized by the fellow believers. We do have information from historical data that sometimes what happens is such individual will come to church, just like every other believer, but they'll sit at the back row where they won't have any contact with their fellow believers. And so that will bring that person to realize that he or she is out of place, and therefore will seek repentance and be restored back into fellowship with his fellow believers. So that's the third consequence of disobedience, lack of association with fellow believers. The final consequence, which of course doesn't really apply to believer per se, it applies to unbeliever, and that is the eternal destruction. Disobedience will lead to eternal destruction. The Bible commands people to obey the gospel of Christ in the sense of exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to obtain eternal life. So anyone who does not obey this instruction will certainly spend eternity in the lake of fire that is outside of God's blessings. So it is for this reason that the Apostle Paul himself also writes in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8. It says, he will punish those who do not know God. And look at that expression, do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with eternal destruction. Those who do not obey by faith in Christ. Now, so if you know that an unbeliever, by not obeying the gospel of Christ, will go into eternal destruction. On the other side of it, we also know that when we do not obey, then we will also be disciplined on this planet in order not to be condemned with the world. So these are four of the many consequences of disobedience, but we have only chosen these four to stress on the fact that there are consequences once we disobey. So this brings us now to consider what we call the importance of obedience. The importance of obedience. Again, we have considered four consequences of disobedience in order to warn us about the dangers of being disobedient. However, the more important aspect of our study in this issue of obedience is to show to the believer the necessity for a life of obedience to God's word. Now, as we learn the importance of obedience, we should be motivated to become obedient to God's word. To put it in a summary form, the importance of obedience is that is the only way to enjoy God's blessing. That's in a summary form. That obedience is the only way to enjoy God's blessing. Now, in this study, we will not consider the fact that there is a national blessing for obedience. Well, that's not what we're going to deal with, because Israel was used as an illustration to show that when a nation is obedient to God, they are blessed. Of course, on the other side, if they are disobedient, they are cursed. But our interest here is obedience of the individual, since our focus is on individual believer. Now, in any case, for complete appreciation of the importance of obedience, we will give here 11 individual benefits of obedience to the word of God. We will give 11 benefits, and I'm going to go as slow as possible so that you can mow it or follow me, or if you're writing, so you can write and these things that you need to meditate upon, so that you will really realize the importance of being obedient. First, obedience to God is one way to ensure that we become blessings to our progeny. Let me repeat that. Obedience to God's word is one way to ensure that we become blessings to our progeny, our descendants, those who follow after us, children, and so on. That's what I mean here. Now, I say this because of what God said to Isaac, which is after all what led us to begin this study on obedience. Now, Isaac was blessed, at least the time we were studying, he was in the process of being blessed, all because of his father's obedience to God. This go back to what we're really studying, and look at what he says in verses 4 and 5. That is Genesis 26. Remember, that's what we're studying. We just took a side trip to look into obedience. Go back to Genesis 24, verses 4 and 5. 26, verses 4 and 5. He says, I will make your descendants, that's progeny, your descendants, as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands, and through your offspring, all nations on the earth will be blessed. Look at this is what God told Isaac. He said, because Abraham obeyed me. It wasn't because of Isaac. Now, that's what I found very intriguing. He didn't say, okay, I'm going to bless you because you're going to obey me. He didn't say that. He said, because your father obeyed me. So I find that quite intriguing, to show that is the way we extend blessing to our progeny. Therefore, then, a person who truly cares about his descendants should not be so much concerned with culture, tradition, or any other thing, but his or her greatest concern should be that he or she lives in obedience to the word of God. For, see, many people think, and rightfully, their concern is legitimate, they think that they want to preserve wealth and their culture or way of life for their children. Now, as things go, we look around us even on the physical level. As things keep going and going closer and closer, people change in terms of the values and all kinds of things. They keep changing because there is always the attack on human beings to keep them away or distract them from truth. Now, there are a lot of blessings in the material sense that a man or a woman may want or wish for their children that may eventually become a distraction. from the spiritual things. So that is why we believe that the greatest way that any parent can be a blessing to his descendants is to live in obedience to the word of God. Now, but to think that wealth, culture, or way of life will bring a blessing to children is being naive about what the Bible says. The true blessings of the Lord come from through obedience, from obedience to His word. So then if a parent lives a life of obedience, he can count on it that some of his blessings, not all of them, some of them will be passed on to his children. After all, even in case of Abraham, we had demonstrated a few weeks back that there's one blessing at least that he had didn't go to Isaac. So it doesn't mean that all of them will. That's why we say some of that believer's blessings will be passed on to his children. In fact, the blessing believing parents pass on to their children begin with bringing them up according to God's word. That's the beginning of the blessings, because they will use the word of God and bring them up. Now, a parent who is obedient to the word of God will definitely apply the word of God in bringing his or her children up, regardless of what the society says. It's no concern to the parent. His or her concern is, what does the word of God say? What does this psychology say? Or what is the popular opinion or popular thing in where I live? No, it is, what does the word of God say? Now, so if a parent does so, then the child will be blessed, because he or she will be much more adjusted to life in terms of what is important than those whose parents followed God's word only when it's convenient. You know, a lot of believers will like to do things or want to obey certain word of God when we think it's convenient. But when it's not, we find our many excuses not to be obedient. But we're talking about those who follow the instruction of the Bible. Not don't care what mother says or what father says or grandparents say. Say, well, I've heard you, but the Bible says this way, and that's the way I'm going to go about raising my children. That's what we're talking about. The second benefit is this: obedience to God's word defines law righteousness that will come to the believer. Obedience defines law righteousness that will come to the believer. It is clear from the Bible that law righteousness comes by way of obedience. This we know from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25 says, and if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that the obedience to that law will be our righteousness. Now, righteousness, as we studied in the past, is of two kinds: faith righteousness and law righteousness. Faith righteousness and law righteousness. Faith righteousness is that which ensures that we will have eternal relationship with God and enjoy Him eternally. Because, you see, none of us is righteous enough to go to heaven, in spite of how many of us, many people like to deceive themselves, to think that they have something to offer to God. No, none of us is righteous enough to go to heaven. So the only way you and I will go to heaven is to have faith righteousness, which comes by faith in Christ. Because once you trust in Christ, you're given a righteousness that doesn't belong to you. And that is what qualifies you and I to be in heaven. However, it is the law of righteousness that ensures that we will enjoy all the blessings that God has for us on this planet. And eventually that we will receive eternal rewards. So, through obedience, one will then obtain the law of righteousness, which forms the basis for his blessings on this planet. Because once a believer begins to live in obedience to God's word, he will become blessed. Well, we've considered the first two. The third one will probably take a few more minutes than we have now. So let's just take a break here. After that, I will continue.